Right. Well, we've been talking in Hebrews about a group of people. I think that Paul had influenced Barnabas in writing, who were dealing with something that can happen in all of our lives. A couple of weeks ago, I presented a concept to you of point, process, and destination, and the idea that salvation is a point. It's a process, but it's also a destination. And what I mean by that is that salvation is a place where you commit your life to Christ, just like the disciples when Jesus came to them and said, "Follow me," and they responded and they made a decision that said, "Yes, I'll follow you." There's a point that we come to where we have to make that decision. Do we say yes? Do we say no? But that's not the end of the story, is it? No. Y'all are getting with me now. All right, I like that. No, it's not. It's a process. Now, here's what happens. We all go through and live life from that point, wherever that point is. We work through the process. And by the way, tomorrow is my 40th birthday. Some of you are going, "Wait a second, what?" My 40th spiritual birthday. Oh, thank you. The February 17th, I gave my heart to Christ, 1974, so 40 years ago. There was a point, but that's not it, is it? We get into the process, and we get into life, and what can happen if we're not careful is we get, what, off track? We begin to wander, we begin to allow sin to weigh us down, and we become less than productive in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, the end of the game is God will save us, so we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved, that destination that he finally gets us to. Now, where does that come to our story of Hebrews? I want you to catch that big idea, because I think what's going on is the guys to whom I believe Barnabas, and that's an open-handed conclusion, by the way, is writing to, is he's telling these guys who used to be temple priests that they have gotten themselves off track by choices they've made, by things that they're doing in their lives. And so he's writing them to say, hold up, we got a problem. We need to deal with this. You believe that you are men of privilege, that you are people who have been blessed, but you have allowed yourselves to have what I call spiritual creep. You know what that is? Some of you are going, spiritual creep? No, it's not that you're weird. It's that you've allowed yourselves slowly, without even noticing, to get off track of where God would have you, and you don't even see it. And sometimes it takes an independent person to step back and go, you got a problem. Let me tell you, I need that all the time, because I'm not a real good observer of where I am sometimes. I look around and go, what in the world am I doing? That's what these guys are dealing with. These guys, most likely temple priests, have this idea that they are all that, but they're not. They've allowed themselves to put themselves into a place where they're not really serving the way God would have them. So when we come to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, our writer is continuing to confront these guys with their arrogance. Now remember, these guys had been leaders in the temple. They had lived lives of privilege. They lived lives of honor. They had been blessed. They were somebodies in Judaism. But there came a point where someone, and we don't know exactly who, it doesn't matter, came to them and shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happened to them? They said, yes, and their lives were changed. The problem is, if you're a temple priest and you give your life to Jesus, you figure out real quickly you're unemployed. It's kind of a big deal. I mean, most of us, we give our hearts to Christ, and unemployment's not on the horizon, but for them it was. And so they ended up leaving Jerusalem and going down to Syrian Antioch and living down here in this place, but they carried with them their baggage. Hello, all of us do that, right? And Paul or Barnabas or whoever wrote this book, I think Paul had influence, so we'll leave his name in there. Barnabas was, I think, the actual writer. But anyway, he tackles the issue of what happens when good news really comes in your life. What really happens? And he gives us three things that I want you to see, or four things, whatever's in the outline there. We'll get to it. Is it four? Is it three? Thank you. I thought it was three. It's in your notes, in your bulletin. If you're reading along, okay. You have the advantage. You get to see the whole outline, and I've only got just what shows up on the tablet here as I'm working through it. So if I forget, y'all, you understand. I'm older than 40. All right. Here's what I want you to see first of all. Good news does this. It delivers genuine rest. It delivers a genuine rest. So look at the text with me, verse 1 to 5. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed, do what? Enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now remember, he's using, and we've been dealing with this for several weeks now, he's been using the imagery of the people of God coming out of Egypt across the desert to the promised land, being turned away because of faithlessness of spending 40 years in the wilderness. That imagery is still going on when we get to chapter 4. It hasn't gone away. So he addresses the reality when good news comes to a person, what does it do? It delivers a genuine rest to the life of a believer. Now notice, he's keeping this heritage and this mindset of Old Testament going on, and we've already seen how he's connecting the wilderness experience of the people of God with the present reality that they're facing today, and that the offer from God was this: leave Egypt, take the land, live in the land. But what happened? A generation got to the border. They sent in spies. What happened? You remember? They looked around and said, we can't do it. 10 of them did. 2 of them said, sick them. I guess they'd say it, Baylor. Gig them if you're an Aggie. In other words, we can do it. But what happened? They didn't. They didn't go in. And so they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. That did not mean, though, that the people who lacked faith to obey God were eternally separated from God, simply that they were not able to possess the blessing of God in the moment. Do you see what's going on? There's a serious consequence here. So what the writer is saying, I think, to the former temple priests living in Syrian Antioch is this: they could enter the rest of God if they would allow the process of faith to work out in their lives. So come back to the illustration we've been laying out so far through the series. What he's saying to them is this: you came to a place where you understood and you believed and you committed your life and you followed Jesus as Messiah. Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah. They got it. And they started the process of listening to the Lord. You with me? But what happened? Spiritual creep. They got off track somewhere, somehow, and they don't quite see what's going on in their lives. So get the big picture. He's not saying you've lost your salvation. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying this: you're not living in the joy of your salvation. You're not living in the greatest blessing that you could have if you were following what God has for you today. You're missing it. You're not going to experience the rest that you would have if you were following the Lord like the way. They're short-circuiting the experience of being part of the family of God to the greatest degree possible. And the imagery he uses, which is it's just majestic, is the imagery of holy God on day 7 of creation. What happened on the 7th day? God rested. Wow. Now, that's a big image. That the God of the universe rested. Now, I tell you, most Sundays for me, I don't get that experience. That's okay. That's what God's called us to do. But I want you to understand that if we don't have rest in our lives, we miss out. And if we don't have that presence of God at work in our lives, we miss out. And if the people of God refuse to enter into God's rest and say, okay, God, I want to follow you and listen to you and hear your voice, we miss out. That's what he's saying to these people. So here's what I want you to be challenged with tonight. Receive God's best. What's God's best for your life? What's God's best for your life? That's what I want you to ask yourself this question. When God called you at that point of conversion, when you heard God's voice say to you, follow me, and you responded and said, yes, What did he have for you? Well, I don't have to go to hell. Absolutely. I got that part. We're on the same page on that one, right? But if that is it, hello, there's more to it than that. That's what I want you to grasp. Receive his best for you. When God called you and you met God at the point of conversion, he gave you everything at that moment. You needed to be the person of God that he desires you to be. You were given the promise of eternal life. You were given the blessing of his Holy Spirit within you. You were granted at least one spiritual gift, if not more. And you were called to serve God within the kingdom of God in a way that blesses others and blesses God. So what happened? Why is it that so many people who profess to follow Christ live such miserable lives? Why is that? Spiritual creep. By the way, that phrase is not in my notes. We're just adding that tonight, okay? So theologically, I may have to evaluate that next week and take it out next week. But I think that's what goes on. We tend to allow the life that we try to live for the Lord to lead us in a way that in the end takes us very, very far from the Lord. You go, how could that be? Why are so many people in the church bitter? Why are there so many of them upset? My suspicion is this. Either they settled for this, a moment of conversion, without also receiving the process of transformation, which theologically I'm going to have to raise the question, did they actually receive the point of conversion? It's kind of like getting married and not having the rest, okay? I mean, it doesn't make sense. But maybe that happened. Or you just joined a church like a social club for the benefits. You know, sitting through committee meetings and going to business meetings. And it's tongue-in-cheek if y'all didn't catch that, okay? A pretty place to have your daughter get married. When you really receive God's invitation, become part of the fellowship and the family of God, here's what's supposed to happen. You enter genuine rest. Now, what does that look like? I have to tell you, 40 years ago, if God had told me, 7-year-old boy, I'm going to save you, and oh, by the way, I'm going to have you pastor a church. Yeah, right. Okay? I'm going to move you from the middle part of the country to the East Coast to the Midwest. I'm going to put you in New Orleans for a few years. Whoa! Stop! I wasn't ready for that, was I? But I was ready for this, that God wanted to lead my life. You with me? And that's what I want you to get. There's a rest to be found when you say to God, God, I'm going to trust you with every aspect of my life. I'm going to trust you with today. I'm going to trust you with tomorrow. I'm going to trust you with my education. I'm going to trust you with my vocation. I'm going to trust you with me. And you go, I'm just resting you. It doesn't mean there won't be trials. It doesn't mean there won't be tough times. But there's a rest to be found as he carries us through those. That's what I want you to see. So good news delivers a genuine rest. Second, this good news develops a soft heart. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and I think he's talking about the rest here, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not what? Harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, next the writer, I think, talks about this soft heart idea. And he spends a large portion of the previous chapter, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, about the issue of a hard heart. Now he turns around and talks about the reader, the receiver of the good news with God at work, is that we find our hearts become ever soft and continue to be soft because he's at work in us. And what I want you to notice here is the timing of the action, the timing of this softening of heart is when? When is it supposed to happen? Today. When is today? Right now. Tomorrow you'll get up. Guess what it'll be? Today. You get up Tuesday, it'll be, y'all are with me, today. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's right now. And he's saying that there needs to be this ever-present reality of a hard heart not being allowed to develop. Why? Because the presence of God's good news is right with us, ever-present. See, some of the people in the Exodus refused to allow the good news of God to transform their lives. But the offer still remained. God didn't go, oh, well, y'all said no, bye. If you look at what happened in the Exodus, what happened to those people who lived through those 40 years who died before they could go in the promised land? They had every one of their needs met, didn't they? They still ate. They still had water in a desert. God still provided for their needs, and he took care of their kids. You go, well, but they didn't get to go in the promised land. Well, that was because of disobedience, but God still loved them. Don't miss that. Some of these people had refused to allow the good news of God to transform their lives, but it was still there. God had planned for them something greater, but they missed out on it. But notice the response of the people of God, and specifically these former temple priests to whom the letter was written. They could do one of two things. They could either harden their hearts or soften their hearts. Which one are you going to do? The choice was theirs. Sovereign God knew what their response would be, but we're not going there. The response was left in the hands of the individual. If they would say yes to God, here's what happened. They would find an ever-softening heart. If they said no to God, here's what happens. Their hearts become ever-hardening. Did you catch the operative in the thought there? It's how you respond to God. I think what had happened to these guys is they had allowed their former lives of privilege to infect their present life even as they tried to follow God. And it caused them to have hearts that were hard. And here's what happens as we get to it later in the year, Lord willing, you're going to find that Barnabas, I still think he's the writer, he got all over them and said, you know what, some of you aren't even going to church together anymore. You've forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. That's stupid, is what he would say to him if he used a modern phrase, because you're missing out on the greater blessing. But that's to come later. So here's what I want you to see. Refuse this. Refuse to have a hard heart. Don't have a hard heart. How do you avoid a hard heart? We could write a book on this. What he's talking about here is the issue that I think we really need to address in our culture today, and maybe even specifically in our culture as a church, I'm not sure. When within the global Christian community, you and I have been blessed beyond measure. You've heard me phrase it since I've been here as we deal with a lot of first world issues. We get upset because our internet connection is not quite as stable as it could be. You know, wow. Is that really the most important thing in our lives? You know, oh, my sweet tea was too sweet. Oh. Yes, it can be too sweet, but is it really an issue worth worrying about? You know, come on. So what I want you to grasp, it's very easy for us in our culture to begin to buy the idea that we are better than the rest of the world, that we are kind of privileged and we're up here. In fact, I'm not sure it's not even part of our cultural mythos that doesn't reinforce this idea to some degree. Now, what I mean by that is this. Our nation was founded by a group of people who came to Plymouth, if you deal with those pilgrims primarily, they came here with the idea of doing what? Creating a culture that could show the old world what it was like to be godly. A city on a hill. That's part of our culture, whether we understand that or grasp that or not. And we have this mindset that we are living in this world. So a side effect of this is of this idea is this. We have this we're better than you mentality that says, well, yeah, we're all the same, really. But no, we're not. We're better. Listen, and instead of seeing God's blessings for what they are, God working in us, allowing us to do greater things, we sit around and gripe and complain and moan and whine and this isn't good enough and ooh. What I want you to think about is not how great we have it, but how wonderfully we've been blessed. Do you know what I mean by that? We have been. It's not because of your goodness that you have been given what you have. It is not because of your intelligence that you have what you have. It is simply because the mercy of God has fallen on you that you have it. And the people in the Exodus were blessed. Why? Because they were so wonderful. If you read Exodus, hello, they look like a bunch of Baptists. Just saying. My observation. I mean, they griped and complained about everything. Sorry. You with me? You look at them and you go, what's wrong with these people? And instead of looking at your situation like these former temple priests did, how about, and coming to the conclusion that somehow you're better than the rest of the people in the church, in the community, how about instead letting God soften your heart and listening to his voice and doing what he calls you to do? So how do you avoid this hard heart? Oh, it's tough. You ready? You ready? You ready? When God says do something, do it. Why is that so hard? Well, but I'm not comfortable with that. It's not really in my comfort zone. I don't know if that's exactly what I could do or not. I have found that the greatest things that God has done through my life have been the exact areas that I look at it and go, I can't do it. And he goes, no problem, I will. You with me? But a lot of us are afraid to let God take us that next step. What does that mean for you? I don't know. But he's got something for you. And if you'll listen to him, he will develop in you a soft heart. And it becomes easier and easier and easier to hear him speak as you begin to let him work. One more thing. And it's really more of a warning than anything, so look at it. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, what's he talking about? The writer gives what I see as a warning for us as we to listen as we walk down this pathway. Now, what's the warning? I want you to understand that the good news ultimately divides hearts. The good news of Christ is in the end divisive. You go, well, that doesn't sound right. It should bring us all together, and we should all love each other, and we should all walk together. Stay with me. We do have to work at being part of God's rest because we have a bent of sin. We have, as we're calling it, spiritual creep that gets us off track. It's very easy to not even notice that we've gotten ourselves to a place where we're not even that close to what God has designed us to be. We miss it. So we got to be on our best behavior, if you will, our guard. But the reason the truth of God, the good news, is so difficult is because in the end, the good news of God actually serves as a divider. This concept goes contrary to our thinking. We think, oh, it ought to bring us all together. But consider this. The truth of God draws a line between those people who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not. You're with me? You're going, yeah. Entering the rest of God means this. There will be people that we will encounter who are not part of that rest. They don't have it. And we do. Don't let that become arrogance in your mind, but let that become reality. There will be people who are excluded because the word of God does divide people into two groups. Now, when the writer here writes about the word of God in verse 12, gotta ask, don't answer, just think with me. To whom or what is he talking about here? Can I tell you something? He is not talking about this. How do I know that? This was not completely put together until after Hebrews was written. He might have been referring to the Old Testament, but I don't think so because it really wasn't the entirety of the thought yet. I believe what he's talking about here is not a book, but a person. Who's he talking about? Jesus. For most of Christian history, the understanding of Hebrews 4:12 is that this is not the printed word of God. Didn't have one until Gutenberg came along. If you were an 11th century Christian, you didn't have your own Bible. to carry home. Did you know that? So for 12 centuries, nobody could be this. It didn't make sense. So I want you to understand, look at the verse again. When you read verse 12 with the idea that this is Jesus, here's what it says. For Jesus is what? Living. He's active. He's sharper than any two-edged sword. He pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does Jesus do? He divides. You know, that doesn't make sense. I thought he was like, brought us all together and we could sing Kumbaya. Huh. Jesus divides. The question then is not, does he divide? But the question is which side of the divide will people be? You with me? At least the understanding that there's two camps. There's the good news and those who don't have the good news. Those who receive the truth and those that don't have the truth. There is no way a person can be in both groups at the same time. None. You cannot be, I follow Jesus, but I also don't follow Jesus. Did I tell you all about the Episcopal priest? I was telling somebody about this. Up in the Pacific Northwest. She was an Episcopal priest. And she petitioned their archdiocese to allow her to also be a Muslim because she wanted to be inclusive in her ministry. Hello, how many levels do we get wrong here, okay? I mean, it's just crazy, okay? And to their credit, our Episcopal friend said, no, sweetheart, you got to pick one. I don't know if they said it that way or not, but that's exactly what they said. And she said, well, I guess I'll remain a Christian. You can't be both. Doesn't work that way. You can't be a follower of Jesus and a follower of something else. You're either in or you're out. Which one is it? See, what the good news divides. There's no way around it. The temple priests thought they were better than the rest of the believers in Antioch, but they weren't. In fact, they were at the same level as everybody else. That's what I want you to catch. We need to be people who respect all believers. Believers. You with me? Here's an issue we have to grapple with. If you're really a follower of Christ, if you're really a believer in the good news of Jesus, what's your place in the body? Do you think you have this place of privilege and honor? Do you see yourself as something special? And how does that perception of yourself affect those around you? Listen, I understand the principle, to whom much is given, much is required, but there's another side of the equation that we really need to grasp. I cannot and must not treat other believers as inferior based on my perceptions or my position. Now, this can play itself out in many ways, not only in the local church, but globally in the global church as well. At one level, we can perceive those who practice Christian faith differently than we do as somehow misguided. Well, those poor people, if they really knew Jesus, they'd wear a tie and read the King James. You know, there's a mission on the West Coast. I believe it's the West Coast of Africa or the North Coast of South America. I always get these two mixed up. But there's a church, American church, that went down to this community and brought the gospel to them, and they built them a little white church, and they brought shirts and ties for the boys to wear and dresses for the girls to wear, and they brought American Christian music from the hymn book for them to sing. The only time that building gets used is when the missionaries from the States come to see what's going on. See, it's very easy for us to take our lens of Christianity and say that's the only lens. We begin to think of ourselves as more highly than we ought. Now, when the good news really comes into your life, here's what's supposed to happen, I think. You become part of a team that we walk together, we work together, we love together, we minister together, and we accept and tolerate a lot of differences within the body of Christ. Praise God. Some of you wouldn't fit in if we didn't. You'll get that in a minute. But listen, if we're not careful, we can start drawing lines so closely that we miss the greater blessing of others. But the good news of God is this, designed to transform your life and my life with a transformative power that results in a new way of living. And instead of us living for ourselves, seeing ourselves as better or higher, we understand that the power of God has come to us and allows us to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, we agree on essentials of faith, let's walk together. And we become part of something bigger, better, greater, higher. And God's love develops and grows. And we bring people to the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. So my conclusion is simply this. God's good news transforms us to his likeness. Remember the process? Can I tell you something? Not one of you in this room has arrived. If you did, we'd have had a box up here for you. Okay? So let's just keep working together, loving together. Let God move through us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, first of all. God, what a blessing it is that we have printed word, that we can read your Bible, Father, in printed form, electronic forms, all kinds of ways, and that, Father, you call us to understand your word and let it transform our lives. But God, ultimately, the word of God is none other than Jesus himself, living and active and breathing through his people. Father, we pray for one here tonight who might need to make some type of decision. Our prayer is that they would respond to the Holy Spirit of God speaking to them. That God, you would move in a way that blesses. In Jesus' name.